Really quickly, remember that Deuteronomy is the second law. That's the meaning of the word Deuteronomy. And it's basically, you know, everything that you find in the latter part of Exodus and much of what you have in Leviticus and portions of Numbers are now being restated here in Deuteronomy. And the first four chapters, much of Deuteronomy is a, kind of a review of the past. The first four chapters is just kind of a summary of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So Deuteronomy, the remember that this is the message that Moses is giving to the people just prior to their entry into the promised land. So the wandering in the wilderness has come to a conclusion, basically. And of course, Deuteronomy is going to conclude with the death of Moses, and then we transition into Joshua and in, you know, into the entrance into the land. But the first four chapters are really just kind of a review of the events that occurred during that 40 years in the wilderness. The fifth chapter is, the highlight of the fifth chapter is a restating of the Ten Commandments. So just, I think this is a good thing to make a note of. It's good to know where to find the Ten Commandments in the Bible. So two places in Scripture, you find the Ten Commandments spelled out for us. Exodus chapter 20 is the first place, and that the context there is Mount Sinai when they're actually given. And now here in Deuteronomy 5, you have essentially a repeat of the Ten Commandments. And again, Moses is reminding them of what happened back at Mount Sinai. And then when you come to chapter 6, that very famous portion of Scripture there, chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And that is known as the Shema. That is the, among Jewish people to this very day, this is, it's kind of the Jewish statement of faith. So Shema means to hear. And so hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So if you were to ask a Jew today, what do you believe? Well, they could summarize it in this one passage. This is a summary of what Israel believes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh, our God is one. And so that is emphasized there in the sixth chapter. Then in the seventh chapter, we looked at God's declaration concerning the people that they were his special treasure. So it's there that he refers to them as a holy people, a chosen people, his special treasure above all the people upon the earth. And he reminds them that He did not choose them because they were better than the other nations. He wasn't even giving them the land because they were better than the people that he was kicking out of the land. He just said, you know, basically, I'm kicking these people out of the land because of their wickedness, but I'm not giving you the land because of your righteousness. So what we see there in the seventh chapter, one of the things we see is God's grace in that he is just going to bless them, not because they're worthy of it, but simply because he's chosen to do it. So that brings us to chapter 8. And so as we pick up in chapter 8, it says this, "Every command which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So this 40-year period in the wilderness, God says to Israel, he says, I took you into the wilderness to humble you. They needed humbling. They were proud. You remember, they had to go into this 40-year wandering because of their resistance to God's will. The Lord had called them to go in and to take the land, and they refused to do it. They didn't believe that God was able to give them the land. So at the root of all of this was their own pride. And so God is going to take them out into the wilderness and there humble them. And as they're humbled, he's teaching them that man does not live by bread only. And, you know, the lesson here is that, you know, think of bread as kind of representative of just the material. And, you know, the tendency for us human beings is to think that the material is sufficient. In other words, the tendency is to think we don't need God. We don't need God's help. We don't need God's input. We don't need God's instruction. We can do it ourselves. And so there is that, just that human characteristic of thinking that we are sufficient in and of ourselves. But God takes them into the wilderness to humble them, to show them that they are anything but sufficient. And of course, they could never have survived that wilderness journey apart from God's mercy and grace covering them all the way through. But he humbles them and he teaches them that man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Maybe you remember when we first started the study through Deuteronomy here, I mentioned that Deuteronomy is the most frequently quoted book by Jesus. So Jesus often quotes Moses and the prophets, but Deuteronomy is the book that he quotes most frequently. And remember in Matthew chapter 4, or also in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is being tempted by Satan. And remember, Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, then take these stones and turn them to bread. And Jesus responded with this verse right here. Man shall not live by bread alone. Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, listen to that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Man needs to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is why it's so important that we know God's word. This is why it's so important that we meditate on it, that we study it. You know, this is the thing that God has given us. You know, people are always, we talk about this many times, you know, the criticism in the culture regarding God, the atheism that's very popular today. And so often, you know, the accusations about, you know, what kind of a God would allow this, that, or the other thing. But you know, the truth of the matter is, the people who have loved the Word of God and the people who have based their lives upon the Scripture, those are the people that have had the best life experience. That's the reality. There's no one that's lived for the Lord. And I'm talking about truly. I'm not just talking about somebody who, you know, there are people that know the Bible, but they don't believe it. Or there are people who know the Bible, but they don't obey it. And so that doesn't really benefit you. But it's for the person who feeds on the word, like Jesus said, recognizes, I can't live by bread only. I can't live by the wisdom of man. I can't really experience life as it was meant to be lived, following human philosophies and things. The person who says, no, I've got to live by the word of God, that's a blessed person. That's a person who you look at their life and you say, you know, that's what life is supposed to be. I always am reminded of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man or the woman who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law they meditate day and night. And then it goes on to talk about how they shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And they're going to bring forth fruit in their season. Their leaf is never going to wither. Whatever they do is going to prosper. And, you know, that's a picture of the person who does what God said Israel needed to learn to do. Live not by bread only, but by every word that proceeded from the Lord. Then the Lord goes on and he says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. So as a man corrects his children, so the Lord chastens you, he said. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So God's bringing them into a blessed land. Now remember, they came out of Egypt 40 years earlier, and the topography of Egypt is radically different than the topography of Israel. And just the whole ecosystem, everything is completely different. So this is nothing like what you experienced in Egypt, and it's certainly nothing like this wilderness they've been wandering around in for all of these 40 years. So the Lord's just giving them a description of this amazingly fruitful land. And you know, even today, even though the people are not in the covenant relationship with God, although I do believe that God has providentially brought them back into the land, you see that prosperity, you see that fruitfulness, you see that that blessing with these kind of things that are being talked about right here. You see this in Israel today. And yet you don't find that type of thing in many of the surrounding countries. So there's just this still, in a sense, a kind of a unique situation for them that is recognizable even today. But all of this is a warning. He says, when you have eaten and are full, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses to dwell in them, and when your herd and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. That's the warning. Don't do that. When you're experiencing the blessing of God, he says, don't forget that it is the blessing of God. Don't forget where it came from. And of course, this is true in every generation, isn't it? Because there's always that danger that our hearts would be moved away from trust in the Lord. There's the danger that our hearts would be moved away from remembering that it's His goodness and His grace and His blessing upon us that's caused us to prosper. There's that temptation sometimes when a person is blessed to forget that it's because of God's goodness and to start to think that it's because of our own wisdom or, you know, because we've got the better plan than somebody else. You know, all of those things can happen. They can happen on a national level. They could happen on a corporate level. They can happen on a personal level. And the warning here is that we would forget that God is the one who has made us. You know, there's a passage, and I can't remember if it's in the Psalms or the Proverbs, but I think it's a Psalms, and it says, it's a prayer to the Lord, neither give me riches nor poverty. Because if I become rich, I might forget you. And if I'm poor, I might be reduced to stealing and, you know, bring reproach to your name. So the psalmist is just saying, Lord, just keep me, you know, in that middle place. And there have certainly been many, many people throughout the ages, and we could probably find a fair number of them today, that were one time walking with the Lord, and even, you know, in their you know, perhaps their business or whatever, they were, you know, trusting God, and they were doing things according to the way the scripture says to conduct yourself, and a blessing came, and they prospered, and they might have even become wealthy, but then they forgot that it was God's blessing, and today they've just drifted away, and you know, they're no longer in any kind of fellowship. There's no longer any real commitment to the Lord. Now there's just a, you know, kind of a love of money and pleasure and those things. Those things happen. They happen all the time. That's why we have to be really careful, because it's easy for our hearts to deceive us, and it's easy for our hearts to be led away with covetousness. And that's why the scriptures over and over warn against those things. I think of Paul's exhortation to Timothy to just warn the believers about the desire to be rich. He says that those who desire to be rich, they need to realize that you can fall into many snares. You can fall into many, many traps that will drown men in destruction and perdition. And so Paul's word to Timothy there is that, you know, we need to be content with the things that we have. I mean, how many people are there in the world that have thought, if I was just rich, everything would be great? Well, the rich people thought that too. And then they got rich and they found out, well, you know, I mean, you know, there's some benefits to being rich, obviously, but there's a ton of negatives that nobody even imagined were going to be there. But they are there, because that's just the way it is. Riches are not ever the thing that can satisfy the heart of man. That's why Jesus said, store up your treasure in heaven. Because if you store up treasure on earth, the moth, the rust, it's going to be corrupted. Thieves are going to break in and steal it perhaps, or you're going to worry about that your whole life. But no, store up treasure in heaven, where none of that is even a possibility, and those things will be awaiting us when we arrive in heaven ultimately. So the warning, not to forget the Lord. Or to say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Now, let's just say a word about just this whole topic of wealth here. Part of the covenant that God made with Israel had to do with material prosperity, that he promised them that if they lived according to his will, if they obeyed him, that there would be a prosperity that would be upon them. There would be prosperity in the sense of the fruitfulness of the earth. There would be a prosperity in physical fruitfulness, the children, healthy children, those kinds of things. But there's also the references to material wealth. But there's no such guarantee or promise for new covenant believers. This was part of the covenant that God made with Israel in the land. And it was part of the way that would indicate his blessing upon them was that they would experience material prosperity. But there's no promise of that at all anywhere in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the New Testament seems to say almost the opposite. Somebody put it this way. The Old Testament promised prosperity. The New Testament promises adversity. Now, there are people today, there are preachers today who preach a prosperity gospel. Have you ever heard of that, the prosperity gospel? People basically saying, look, if you really are committed to the Lord, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to never lack anything, you know, you're going to just live a materially prosperous life. And what they will frequently do to support their position is they will quote the Old Testament. They'll say, see, it's right here in the Bible. And they will quote passages from Deuteronomy and from Proverbs and from the Psalms, maybe, you know, different places in the Old Testament. You will rarely find them quoting the New Testament because you can't really find these promises in the New Testament. They're not there. Again, Paul says, you know, he warns about those who want to be rich and warns them against it. Jesus said the same thing. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, the gospel says, and Jesus had some choice words to say to them about their love of money. So let's just understand that. God might bless us financially. He might prosper us. And, you know, I mean, there is just sort of the reality that if you work hard and, you know, conduct your business well and so forth, you know, you very well could be successful. And you could certainly point to certain things and say, well, you know, God has blessed us. He's blessed our business, or, you know, he's blessed this endeavor. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But what I am saying is that there's no promise, there's no guarantee that that is going to happen, nor is that an indicator that the blessing of God is upon us. There are people that are dirt poor and always will be dirt poor, but they're spiritually rich. And you think of the church of Smyrna, in the book of Revelation, you have the seven churches, remember, that Jesus spoke to. And the church of Smyrna, what does he say to them? He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. So they were materially poor, but they were spiritually rich. But then the church of Laodicea, he says, you say, I am rich, increased with goods. I have need of nothing. So they said, we're rich. Jesus said, no, you're poor. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the church that was boasting its riches, Jesus says, you're poor. The church that is actually poor, Jesus says, you're rich. So, of course, the New Testament puts the emphasis on the spiritual riches, not the material. So, Verse 19 says, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall utterly perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Now, of course, we have the advantage of all of the history that's passed, and we know, obviously, that this is exactly what happened. Because unfortunately, they did not obey the Lord. But this thing went on for centuries. So Moses brings them into the wilderness out of Egypt about 1400 BC or so. They enter into the promised land, you know, some 40 years later. And so from that point, let's just say, you know, 1,350 years, that's a long time. And all throughout that history, it's just a continual cycle of primarily disobedience with rare moments of obedience. And of course, this is speaking of them collectively, nationally. There were always individual people that followed and believed and loved the Lord, but the picture in the Old Testament is mainly of the people collectively as the covenant people. And as a people collectively, oftentimes through the influence of their leaders, they were living in disobedience to God. And so they were ejected from the land in 721 BC. The northern kingdom was removed, carried away into the Assyrian captivity in 586. The southern kingdom of Judah was led into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. They came back after the Babylonian captivity. Some of them came back. Many of them stayed in the other countries. And then, of course, in 70 AD, they were dispersed throughout the world and had remained dispersed until 1948, 2,000 years. You know, I was saying this to Cheryl the other day. I'm reading a book on it's a history of Israel, modern Israel, and you know, throughout the early part of the book, as they're talking about the reestablishing of the nation in 1948, they keep referring to the 2,000-year period of dispersion. It's called the diaspora. 2,000 years. And they say it over and over again in the book, the author does. He just keeps referring back to, you know, the 2,000 years. And it's true. It was 2,000 years. But I said to Cheryl the other day, I said, you know, think about this. It was for gross idolatry that God threw the people out of the land into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Gross idolatry. What crime did they commit that got them thrown out of the land for 2,000 years? I wonder how many Jews have ever asked themselves that question. If I mean, when you go back into the prophets and you read about the idolatry that the people were engaged in, and that was the reason why they were led into captivity. And it was 70 years. But they've been out of the land for 2,000 years. What was their crime? What kind of a thing that was greater than that idolatry that they engaged in that led them into the Babylonian captivity? Well, we know the answer to the question. They rejected the Savior. They spurned the Messiah. They said, we do not want this man to rule over us. We are not this man's followers. We have no king but Caesar. Wow. And for 2,000 years, they've had no king but Caesar. And that, to some degree, explains the history of the Jews. So, chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Now, maybe you remember back in Numbers when they're, you know, the spies go into the land to scout out the land. They come back with the report that the land is fruitful, just as we heard. They brought back this big cluster of grapes. The land was everything that they had heard that it was, but we can't go in there because there are giants. And so there were 12 spies that went in. 10 of them brought the evil report. They said, we can't go in because of the giants. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, it's not a problem. The Lord's going to be with us. We can do it. But of course, they refused to go, and so they were consigned to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, it was the Anakim that they were fearful of. So the Anakim were a people who were giants. And later on in history, we will come across one who is probably the most famous of the giants, and that would be Goliath. Goliath of Gath. And so he will be related to this this people who were giants. Goliath was 11 feet tall. Now, we've occasionally, you know, you see a person who has some sort of a glandular disorder or something, and, you know, there have been people that have, even in our time, you know, grown pretty tall. I think the tallest man in modern times was something like 8.5 feet tall. And, I mean, think of somebody 11 feet tall. That's a big guy. And so, I mean, if you just think of it from the purely human standpoint, you could see why, well, that seemed a little bit intimidating. But, of course, they had to forget about God parting the Red Sea and all that happened in Egypt in order to succumb to that fear that they succumbed to. But now the Lord is telling them. So here they come all the way now after the 40 years. They're back at the border where they had previously not been able to go in. They had to go back into the wilderness. Now they're there again, and the Lord is telling them that they are going to deal with the Anakim. And so, therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Now, we talked about this in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, but of course, remember again, we have all kinds of chatter in the culture today about, you know, God is a genocidal God. Richard Dawkins has coined that because, you know, these people were basically set for destruction. But what's never taken into consideration is the reality that these were incredibly wicked people who were not in any sense innocent victims. These were people that had to be conquered, that in some ways were unconquerable. And they were actually people, especially when we're talking about the Anakim, these are people that were, their whole culture was immersed in the occult. Their whole culture was basically immersed in, just to put it simply, Satanism. And they were just unbelievably wicked. You know, take, you know, some of those, you know, movies that we see occasionally where you have this, you know, like this dystopian world, like, you know, 2099 or something, and, you know, everything is burnout, and, you know, and you have zombies walking around, and, you know, it's just like the worst imaginable thing. Or kind of like a Hunger Games type of a, you know, society that's developed. And, you know, that kind of stuff is the stuff that we're talking about here. So anybody who looks on this and says, oh, the poor Anakim, you know, how could God be so cruel as to send the Israelites in to drive them out and to destroy them? Well, if you met an Anakim, you would not feel that way at all. you would be saying, oh God, please deal with this 11-foot monster that is going to rip my head off right now and eat me for breakfast, because that's the kind of stuff that they did. So, verse 4, though, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness. Now, Moses, he, by inspiration of the Spirit, he says this over and over to them. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord is driving them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which he swore, which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Wow, God is just really, you know, he's very straightforward with them. You are a stiff-necked people. I'm not giving you this because of your righteousness. I just made a promise, and I'm going to keep my promise. I made it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for their sakes, I'm going to fulfill that promise. But their history is one of constant revolt against the Lord, a stiff-necked people, he says, that they were. Therefore, understand, or verse 7, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came into this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly. So he's just rehearsing what happened there at the base of Mount Sinai when they made the golden calf and all of that. So furthermore, the Lord spoke to me saying, I have seen this people that indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So Moses is, again, you know, his whole point is, God's not giving you this land because you're righteous. You're not righteous at all. And then he's just reminding them of all of the acts of rebellion that they had committed against the Lord up until this point. You know, at the end of the day, sometimes we talk about the grace of God as though it just appeared at the time of the coming of Jesus. But you know, the truth of the matter is, God's dealings with human beings have always been based on grace. God didn't deal with people based on the law back even during the time of the law, because had he done that, he would have completely obliterated them. But it was always grace. And that grace that was shown to the ancient Israelites was a grace, of course, that was rooted in what Jesus would come and do. So, you know, for them, that grace would come in the future through, I mean, the grace would come, God would give it, but the basis for it would come in the future when Jesus came and gave his life. For us, God gives us grace today. The basis for it is as we look back to the cross. So thank God that he's a God of grace. Because if he were not, none of us would be able to survive. None of us would stand. None of us can stand before him and say, you know, I deserve any goodness or any, blessing from your hand. We all have to just simply say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Even as we're saved, we have to do that. Because we know that even though we are saved, we're still sinners, aren't we? And we still need God's grace. And thank God he supplies his grace to us. Now, he then talks about how just the various acts of rebellion throughout the remainder of the ninth chapter, throughout their wanderings. But in verse 26, he says, therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or on their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and your outstretched arm. So Moses is just rehearsing to them his intercession on their behalf. But here's the question. Was Moses more gracious than God? God says, Moses, I'm done. I'm going to destroy these people. We're going to just start a whole new nation with you. Moses says, no, Lord, don't do that. So it appears like Moses is actually more gracious than God. God's finished with him. He wants to wipe him out. But Moses is saying, no, no. Well, if anyone thinks that, they should think again. Because that is obviously not the case. There's no human being that has more grace than God does. There's no sinful human being. Remember this about Moses. Moses is, according to the New Testament, Moses is a type of Christ. So some of the things that Moses does in his life are prophetic. He's acting as a picture. And what do we see here? We see that beautiful picture of the intercession of Christ for sinful men. The wrath of God would consume us as sinners, and rightfully so. But the intercession of Jesus, intercession meaning primarily his interceding through his blood upon the cross, that has turned the wrath of God away. That has satisfied the wrath of God. That's what the word propitiation means, that we find three or four times in the New Testament. The word propitiation means to satisfy wrath. And so that's what the cross did. It satisfied the righteous indignation of God against rebellious, sinful people. The death of Jesus on the cross satisfied that. So Moses, as he's now pleading for the Lord and the Lord's responding to him, Moses is not doing this because he's such a righteous man. Of course, Moses is like anybody else. And, you know, in the end, Moses, we know in the early life of Moses, he murdered somebody. And in later in his life here, he's done something that so displeased the Lord that he's not going to be able to even go into the promised land. So let's not have any misunderstanding about Moses. Moses was a sinner. But because he's a type of Christ, he's interceding as the Lord would. And that's the picture that we have here with the intercession of Moses. Now, chapter 10. We can make our way through chapter 10. And that's exactly where I wanted to get us to tonight. So, at that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the 10 commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain, put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Bene-Jaakan to Moserah, where Aaron died, where he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his stead. And from there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha. You know where all these places are, right? And a land of rivers of water. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord has promised him. As at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. And now Israel. So here's another word of exhortation. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. So, you know, occasionally throughout the scriptures, you have these, you know, just these little summaries of God's requirements. In the prophet Micah, you have the summary that asks this question. The question is, you know, or it puts it like this. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. What is that? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So, like, you know, there's a summary right there, right? Jesus, when we come to the New Testament, he says the whole law and the prophets are contained in these two commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. When we get to the epistles, John tells us in his first, second, and third epistle, he tells us that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and loving our neighbor, though that's how John summarizes the commandments. So he takes what Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and he now translates that, believe in his son, Jesus Christ. That's how a person shows love for God. They believe in his son. And then love your neighbor as yourself. But this here is one of those summaries. And of course, although this is given, you know, to the nation, there's relevance for us, right? Because, I mean, this is pretty much what it means to be a believer. What it means to be a true child of God, that you fear the Lord, that you walk in his ways, that you love him, and that you serve him. To fear the Lord. You know, the word fear is better understood to mean to stand in awe of him or to reverence him. And of course, if you stand in awe of somebody, or if you reverence somebody, then there's a huge amount of respect there. And when you have that kind of respect for someone, then it just naturally flows from that, that you're going to, you know, respect them in that you're going to do what they say to do. They're worthy of that. So fear the Lord. That's what it means. But then he says, walk in all his ways. So we are to walk in God's ways. And that's what he spelled out for us in his word. He's told us how to live. And the Bible gives us instruction. It gives us how we are to conduct ourselves in our relationships with one another. And you know that it covers the gamut of relationships with, you know, married people and parents and children and neighbors and friends and relatives and acquaintances and even enemies. And so walk in all of his ways and then to love him. You know, God wants us to love him. Does God need us to love him? If we don't love God, is he then, you know, is there some deficiency as a result of that in God? No, because God is all sufficient in and of himself, but he desires our love. And so he calls us to love him. And in the scriptures, you always have this connection between love and obedience, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. So Jesus put it this way. He said, he that loves me keeps my commandments. He that loves me not does not keep my commandments. Now, there again, the commandments, we're talking about a summary of, you know, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's not he that loves me keeps all of these hundreds and hundreds of different commandments. But the commandment in the sense of putting our faith in him. So loving the Lord translates into serving God and keeping his word. And this is kind of just common sense, right? I mean, you know, if you really love somebody, you're going to try to please them. I mean, that's part of what love is. You want to please them. And so if I have a great claim to love God, but I don't have any concern to please God, if I don't have any concern to really obey him or keep his word, then my claim to love God is, it's a false claim. It's not a reality. For those who love the Lord are going to seek to please him. So indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all the peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So, you know, Moses is preaching this to the people. Remember, they're on the plains of Moab. Across the Jordan River is the promised land. They're getting ready to go over there, and Moses is basically just preaching to them and reminding them of all of these things and calling them to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Now, circumcision, this was, of course, the sign of the covenant that God gave to Israel. All of the males among them were to be circumcised on the eighth day, the cutting away of the flesh of the foreskin, which was symbolic of the cutting away of the sinful nature. And so when Moses says to them, which this is repeated by the prophets later, when Moses says to them, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts, what he's showing them is that it's like Paul would say in writing to the Jews in Rome later, he would say, you know, circumcision just outward circumcision isn't really anything. It's the circumcision of the heart that matters. God's interested in the heart. So the idea of circumcising the heart means cutting away the hard part of the heart. The heart, the part that's become dull and unresponsive to the voice of the Lord, which resulted in their case, as Moses says here, in them being stiff-necked. So circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And, you know, it's always comes back to the heart. Because as a person thinks in their heart, so they are. And so we've always got to keep our hearts in that place of tenderness toward the Lord. Because when your heart is tender to the Lord, you hear his word. When your heart is tender, you respond to his conviction. When your heart is tender, you hear his voice speaking to you and directing you. And so we must keep our hearts tender before the Lord. And the way to do that is to stay in the word and to be obedient. And when we sin, to confess our sin and not to just go on in our sin. Because when you go on in your sin, your heart gets harder. The longer you go in sin, the harder your heart becomes. And the harder your heart becomes, the less able you are to really respond, because your heart's hard. You can't hear God speaking to you. You ever find yourself in a place where something that you used to be really convicted over no longer convicts you? And now you do it and you don't feel the way you used to feel about it, but you used to feel like, oh my, I know this is wrong. Is it that God decided, well, that's not wrong anymore, just go ahead? No, it's still wrong. Our hearts have become hard. And so it's so important to keep the heart tender before the Lord. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God. He has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in a multitude. Approximately 3 million people now made up the nation of Israel. 600,000 men who were 20 years old and above who could go to war. And that's not counting the younger men. It's not counting the old men. It's not counting the women and the children. So a safe estimation is maybe 3 million people. So you went down to Egypt, 70, and God has now made you a great nation. God has kept his promise to them, and God will keep his promises to us as well. And so as we close tonight, let's just once again remind ourselves of this word. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's a pretty concise word for us. And of course, it's because of the power of the Spirit and the grace of God that's there continually for us that we are able to actually live this out. And so it's a matter of having that tender heart and just a yielded spirit to the Lord. And if we look at any one of these things, whether it's the fearing of the Lord or really walking in his ways or loving him and serving him, if we look at any one of these things and say, you know, I'm not doing this, what do you do? Well, you just do that. You just confess it. Lord, I'm not doing this. forgive me and help me to do this. And he will do that. That's what he does. Because God is for us. And he never wants, pushing us away is not God's way of doing things. God wants to draw us to himself. And any time we recognize that we've sinned, any time we recognize that we're falling short of what God has for us, it's just as simple as just a genuine from the heart, Lord, I am sorry, please forgive me. And God's gonna take you and he's gonna move you forward by his grace. So Lord, we thank you for the words of Moses here in Deuteronomy. And we pray that the things tonight that we've looked at, many different things, and many of us here in this room, different things are going to apply to each of us in different ways. So bring home to our hearts tonight the things that are pertinent to us, and help us, Lord, as your people in these days, help us, Lord, to fear you. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. Help us, Lord, to love and to serve you. And Lord, we pray for just a great, great work of your Spirit among us in the days ahead. Lord, pour out your Spirit. Lord, we think of the world that we find ourselves in. We think of the many people groping in the darkness, and many of them just completely oblivious to the fact that that's their state. So Lord, open the eyes of the blind, soften the hard hearts, and turn many to yourself in these days. And Lord, use us. Here we are, Lord, we're your people. Fill us up with your word, with your Spirit. And Lord, may we be your witnesses, your representatives, that would influence people for you, for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.